Good morning, brethren. This is your first time with us. We welcome you to Grace Community Church. I thought it might be good to let the brethren know that one thing I was thinking about, James, is we did our meeting Thursday was an interview with Jeff and Cheryl. So we wanted to let you know that the eldership consideration process is still in motion. It's not laying dormant. I know we ran into some issues in the church and discipline and stuff that kind of delayed it, but we're on track with that now. And so if you continue to pray for us on that end, that was this. That's it. I just wanted to let you know that that's happening. If you would please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to continue our series in Colossians. And while you're turning there, just on a personal note, I do want to thank those of you brethren who reached out to my wife in this last week and with demonstrations of kindness and love and compassion and your thoughtfulness. You know who you are. I truly thank you for that. Colossians chapter 3. And we're going to pick up where we left off, which was, we last looked at verses 20 and 21. So we'll begin our reading here in verses 22. Verse 22, Paul says, "Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." And so, Father, we do thank you that we have your word, and what a privilege is ours to possess it. But even in the possession of it, Lord, we're utterly cast upon you for the understanding of it. And Lord, we would just echo the hymn writer, "Speak, O Lord, speak to us. Lord, let not me be any hindrance to that happening. Let not your people, Lord, in their own situations they're facing in their lives, let that not be a distraction to them from, Lord, drawing something from your word this morning. We pray, Lord, speak in ways you know how, in ways that you sovereignly work, in ways that maybe I ain't even attempting to speak. Lord, you can use your word and incredible fashion. Lord, we pray you do it for the benefit of your people. And Lord, you remember those who are lost in our midst and be pleased to reveal your Son to them. Lord, please, we ask you to remember our pastor, our brother Tim, our brother Diego. Lord, we thank you for their faithfulness. Thank you for their ministry. We thank you for their gifts. We pray you'd use them to the benefit of those brethren down there in Monterey. We thank you that we're able to send such and be such a blessing in the lives of others. Lord, we pray you would be with them in this day. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Well, it's kind of a sad point for me. We've reached the end of this very rich chapter, packed with all kinds of practical instruction, the last of which is centered on the home here, and you know, which we'll touch on in a moment. And in light of that, and by way of reminder, as I mentioned in our last message, Christianity affects the whole person. It does. But this thing's real. It's invasive. It's life-changing. It's not some lifeless, formal appendage we just kind of tack onto our lives. Many people in the city are actually demonstrating today. It's going to show up at church, and that's kind of something we do, and God has nothing in their thoughts, no impact on the rest of their life. The Word of God isn't really forming and shaping their lives. That's not Christianity. It's not just a set of beliefs that have no real impact on the way you live your life or the way you think. Well, you know, I'm a Christian because, mom and dad, they were Christians. They kind of brought us up as Christians. And I believe in Jesus. I go to church on Sunday. You know, outside of that, though, I just really not much of a change in my life. My life doesn't look a whole lot different than anybody else in the world. I mean, I like to hear good preaching, but I'm not really too concerned about actually applying what I hear in the messages. I agree with it, typically. Is that descriptive of your Christianity? I hope not. Because this chapter completely decimates any such notion of that being normal Christianity. And that's not to say that Christians can't struggle, they do, or have seasons of going through the motions or feeling lifeless or bland at times. That's true. But the Bible presents Christianity to us as transforming, life-inducing. Terms regeneration, new life, the new birth. These are terms of life, new life. Paul calls it here in chapter 3, the new self. One Puritan masterfully, I think, summarizes Christianity as the life of God in the soul of man. That's not incidental. That's not insignificant. That is as life-altering as anything possibly could be in human existence. God coming in the soul of a man. God entering you, dwelling within you. That's Christianity. And yet as radical and life-altering as that is, this new self, we're taught, needs instruction. This new self needs to learn how to live this new life. There's a new self to put on. Paul teaches us here in chapter 3 to put it on, as it were. Christian, there's a means to your sanctification and growth as a Christian. And the means is God's grace working in you as you think upon, as you take in and lay hold of and act upon the kinds of things that we see the Lord teaching us in a chapter like Colossians chapter 3. This is a rich chapter, full of all kinds of little sanctifying morsels. If we chewed upon and meditated on, it would certainly be to your spiritual good and growth and maturity. And I hope and trust that's been the case as we've gone through this chapter together. Christian, you have died. At least the old you. And now you're risen with Christ. And Christ is now your life. As such, you put off this and you put on that and you bear and forgive. Paul says through this letter, you love, you let peace rule and Christ dwell in such a way that whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. We must be mindful that Paul shares these words in this chapter. These are not just, as he shares these words at the end here, they're not words in a vacuum. All the things that led up to it. All the things that led up to this. You know, we come to this letter, and I've taken months, maybe a year plus, to go through this, but you always have to be mindful. When this letter was delivered, it was read and heard in one sitting. Everybody heard it, and it was read, and they took it all in. So all these previous statements and instruction, they're flowing into these next words of Paul, as Paul weaves his way into these very personal, daily relationships in our lives. These gospel claims, really, that's what they are. The gospel claiming every area of the life for the Christian. There's no area, no position, no station in life that the gospel does not impact and claim for the glory of God in Christ Jesus. Not one. Nowhere. No crack, no cranny, no person, no matter how young you are, how old you are, what station in life you are, the gospel has something to say. This applies to parenting, applies to children. We looked at that in the last message. And just when you think Paul's just about covered the whole thing, he's even got a word for slaves. That's right. Slaves have a specific way in which they are to function before God. And yes, Paul is still dealing with the household here. You see, first century Greco-Roman society, slaves were a very common part of the household structure. Very much so. Making up this little unit that involved, you know, all this daily interaction. You had the wife, you had the husband, and oftentimes the husband played the role of the father, the husband, and the master in the house. So you have all these different relationships that Paul is dealing with, and they're still all in the household. And as the gospel moves out from Jerusalem into the outer regions of Roman rule, slaves start getting saved. In fact, it's believed there were a number of converted slaves in this church here at Colossae. Onesimus being one of them, whom Paul mentions here in chapter 4, verse 9. We'll look at that down the road. And Paul sends Tychicus, he sends Onesimus with Tychicus to deliver this letter we're actually reading and going through. This letter was delivered by their hand to the Colossian believers, the church there in Colossae. And you know, it's interesting, the backdrop to this delivery is Paul actually writes this letter to Philemon, a believing slave owner, regarding a former slave of his who apparently stole something and ran away with it. That slave, well, it was Onesimus. So here's this converted slave under Paul's ministry, Onesimus, having stole from his master when he was lost. Now Paul has him returning to Colossae to deliver letters. One being this letter here that we're reading. The other one, well, Paul's letter to Philemon. Now you can imagine how awkward that meeting might have been, right? Now we don't really know the history or exact history of their relationship between Philemon and Onesimus, but Onesimus in his lostness decided to steal from his master Philemon and make a run for it. You put yourself in Onesimus' shoes, right? Here you are, lost slave, you steal this stuff. Providentially, you fall under the preaching of Paul and are wonderfully converted. And we know he was wonderfully converted because Paul has many high things to say about him. And he's recommending him to Philemon in his letter. Now you're being asked by the great apostle Paul to hand deliver a letter to the very owner you ran away from and stole his goods. I guess that'll exercise your faith, won't it? So you had this master-slave dynamic in the church at Colossae. And Onesimus was just one of them. So Paul determines that these folks also need some instruction on how God expects them to function in that household. And God's instruction to slaves is this: slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Moving from children to slaves, Paul tells them the very same thing he tells children, right? Obey in everything. Now, contrary to what people might want to make this word slave here, it is not equivalent to the modern day term employee. It's just not. It's the Greek word doulos. Do you know what doulos means? It means slave. That's what it means. That's why we have it in our translation as such. Paul's addressing slaves here. Now, no doubt, that likely fosters a number of questions in our minds, particularly the minds of 21st century Americans. And I would be completely remiss if I just blazed through this text and didn't at least seek to address some of those questions. So we're going to pause here and tackle this very first word of verse 22, slave. Because it obviously implies slavery. Let's not kid ourselves. The term slave and slavery does not ring well in our ears of this 21st century Americans. It doesn't ring well with us. It doesn't settle well with us. Because most of 21st century America is very aware of 19th century America. Very aware. Slavery to a modern day American mind carries with it inseparable atrocities and shame and dehumanization. Let's just say it, thoughts we don't really want to think about. And realities that we're so ashamed of or shocked by, or if we dwell upon it long enough, make us either angry or embarrassed to be human. And because that's such an ingrained reality in our minds, we can scarcely think upon the subject of slavery in any other light, regardless of generation or context. Yet we have to come to terms with this. We have to come to terms with the fact that we are heavily influenced by our modern experience and understanding of slavery. We are. And this is important to note because when we examine the subject of slavery in the Bible, we need to do so with first century eyes, not 21st century eyes. Hence the difficulty. Because we don't have first century eyes, do we? We're living in the 21st century. In fact, we're far, far removed from that century. And yet it's absolutely necessary, brethren, that we filter the words that Paul expresses here in first century Greco-Roman culture that they were written in. It's very important. And folks may want to try to put some kind of spin on this, almost covering up the Bible for the Bible in some apologetic fashion, but that's just not being true and honest with the text. In fact, it's indicative of throwing 21st century eyeballs and mindsets into first century culture. You can't faithfully handle God's Word that way. Brethren, we've got to keep in mind when reading our Bibles that there is a cultural, national, political context in which it was written. There is. We cannot read our Bibles and ignore that or be ignorant of that reality. We can't read our Bibles seeking to force first century culture into our 21st century molds. Doesn't work that way. And yes, God's truth transcends time. It absolutely does. The Word of God is timeless, yet it was written in time. And in that time frame that it was written in, that cannot be ignored. It can't be pushed aside or disregarded or divorced from the truth where it's proclaimed, from which it's proclaimed. That being the case, we come across the word slave. And it conjures up all kinds of unpleasant thoughts or things that we have very strong predisposed thoughts about. We need to lay those aside and let the Bible teach us and inform us what the Bible actually says about the matter. I'm amazed at some Christians, what they seek to biblically assert on this subject. I heard a famous preacher say, "The Bible does not condone slavery." Brethren, that's just not an honest assessment of the Scriptures. It's not. We don't even have to turn to too many places in our Bibles to find that's just not the case. So let's let the Bible speak. We're going to turn to a couple passages and we'll come back to Colossians. But we're going to let the Bible speak for itself concerning slavery. Just two verses is all that it will require of us to clearly see God's perspective on this matter. Not ours, but God's. At least God's perspective under the old covenant. Turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy 21. Far be it from us to put God on trial. Let's see what God says. Deuteronomy 21, verse 10. When you go out to war, God's speaking to His people, when you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God gives them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you desire to take her to be your wife, and you bring her into your house, she shall shave her head and pare her nails, and she shall take off the clothes in which she was captured, and shall remain in your house, and lament her father and her mother a full month. After that, you may go into her and be her husband. and she shall be your wife. But if you no longer delight in her, you shall let her go where she wants. But you shall not sell her for money, nor shall you treat her as a slave, since you have humiliated her." Here the Lord is giving instruction on the capturing of women taken in battle, shaving their heads and making them wives. And in doing so, he says, don't treat them like slaves. Now, of course, we don't like this. Modern minds would consider this whole thing slavery. Right? I don't believe the Lord's suggesting that it's not. He's simply making this distinction in the manner in which they're to be treated, these women. Treat them like you would a wife, because that's exactly what you're making them. But nonetheless, they're kind of being forced to, right? Leviticus 25. Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 44. The Lord says, "As for your male and female slaves whom you may have..." I'm sorry, I'm not waiting for you to catch up. Leviticus 25 and verse 44. "As for your male and female slaves whom you may have..." There's a statement of permission right there. You may buy male and female slaves from among the nations that are around you. You may also buy from among the strangers who sojourn with you and their clans that are with you. Who have been born in your land, and they may be your property. You may bequeath them to your sons after you to inherit as a possession forever. You may make slaves of them, but over your brothers, the people of Israel, you shall not rule one over another ruthlessly. Here the Lord clearly grants permission to own slaves. You can't get around that. You may have them, he says. And he acknowledges the obvious ruthless nature of it. Now there are a number of passages we could look at. Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, giving instructions on how slaves were to be treated, how they were to be dealt with in specific situations. And when you examine them, you cannot get away from the fact that God Almighty not only condones slavery, but He utilized it to bolster the Israelites' economy. He did. And these verses are the very verses atheists will take up against God's people. More specifically, take up against the Scriptures. And so, we do well to have a right answer to the accusations they raise against these verses. Because frankly, there's a lot of folks out there who profess the name of Christ who just don't have good answers. I'm amazed at how many professing Christians just botch this thing. Almost, like I said, trying to protect the Bible from itself. Now, admittingly, it can be hard to grasp. It can be. That's hard. That's a hard read right there. Anybody going to disagree with that? But most, if not all of that difficulty comes from these three sources. There may be more of these three come to my mind. Not making a proper distinction between the covenants. Secondly, having minds that are completely saturated with humanistic thinking. And three, not being able to think of slavery in any other light or context than 19th century American slavery. Those three things. And those three things are very strong. And I'd be surprised by the time I finish this message if I'm not misunderstood or misrepresented in some form or fashion. I hope not, but I can understand how it could be. You want to know what? Because in all three of those elements, what adds to the confusion of the subject, what really gets lost here in all three of those, is how true and real and deep and heinous and wicked sin is. What gets lost is the nature of sin. That's what gets lost. When you lose sight of that, you can't possibly arrive at a proper conclusion when you are evaluating human suffering, regardless of context. I had overcome some of that myself as I started grappling with this text. Wanting the Bible to be more sympathetic towards slavery than it really is. Why? Well, because my mind brings presuppositions to this subject that are difficult for me to bypass. Same's probably true for most of you. Couple that with an over-elevated view of humanity, and that just spells distortion. Brother, I'm afraid we're far more steeped in this than we want to admit or even know. We're likely sitting here this morning giving no thought to the fact that we don't even deserve to breathe God's air. In fact, as right-minded Americans, we might even think it's our right to breathe God's air. Well, of course it is. Why wouldn't it be? We might even be inclined to think it's not only our right to breathe God's air, it's our right to sit in these comfortable seats, and it's our right to have full stomachs and be granted all that life has afforded us to experience and to possess. The striking reality is we don't deserve any of it. Any of it. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Let me tell you, the creation of hell speaks very, very loudly as to what we deserve. Most of the trouble people have with this, it's with God. Most atheists, the trouble they have with God and others, it stems from greatly underestimating who He is and greatly, massively overestimating who we are. There's a reason the gospel is couched in terms grace and mercy. You better believe it, because that's what it is. Grace and mercy. If you're a Christian indeed here this morning, you are blessed beyond measure. I just stated moments ago that not making a proper distinction between the covenants aids to confusion here. That's true. We must understand there are Old Testament laws and precepts and principles that were completely intended for national, physical Israel and not for us Christians. That's just a matter of fact. There are striking differences between the covenants, between the testaments. And some very clear texts in the New Testament that provide proper perspectives on how to regard them. The writer of Hebrews makes one of them, saying, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. Wow. You ever heard that? What does obsolete mean? No longer active. Covenant theologians ought to look at that. Out of date. That's what it means. The law is no longer valid. In terms of us having to follow its precepts and ordinances, all the judicial, all the civil, all the ceremonial aspects of the law find their fulfillment and end in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Along with many other aspects of the Old Testament. See, Israel was a theocratic nation under God. That means Israel was politically governed by God Himself. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, was a covenant that He made with them. Not us. With them. He was their king. Until they chose to complain about it. And then He offered them many other men kings, which were much less And we have history of proving it. But you see, God purposely made Israel a spiritual observatory, if you will. Israel was, among many other things, Israel was God's lab. Not for experiment's sake, because God knows the end, right? He knows what's going to happen. He knows what's going to take place. They were a lab for demonstration's sake. For you and I. For everyone else to see, to peer in and gaze and discover and learn. This is what judgment looks like. This is, this is what justice looks like. This is what sin is really worthy of. This is how, this is how serious sin really is. And this is how God's going to deal with the likes of it. We learn a lot about God in His interaction with Israel. As their king, God implemented His justice system and utilized the Israelites in carrying out His justice system. You think about that. And that's why when they wanted to take a land, they slaughtered everybody. Everybody. Man, woman, child, gone. Annihilation. That was at the command of God. So you see, in light of that, slavery was not only acceptable, but a sort of a kind of mercy. After all, what did the captives from war deserve under God's judgment system? What did the captives of war deserve? Absolutely. These were God's enemies, mind you. Anything short of hell was a mercy. And these were God's people. These were becoming slaves to God's people. You would hope to think, yes, we have a history of their wretchedness and idolatry, but you have to think that many of the owners were good to their slaves. But physical Israel, God, just keep that in mind. God was using that situation for Israel's good. Like I said, they built their economy off their enemies. That's how God worked. These captives benefited God's people. And if you trace back the hand of God through redemptive history, what you find is that God is always working for the good of His people. Always. Using His enemies in many ways for the good of His people. And so physical Israel served many purposes in their designated timeline in God's redemptive history. And when the Lord was finished with Israel, that was it. He was done. He's moved on. He's carrying out His purposes in a different light, a different fashion. The New Covenant, the New Testament, is a completely different approach by God. Has God commanded us to go conquer nations with the sword? Well, the sword of His Word. But we're not bearing swords, getting ready to go out in the streets on, evangelism. We're not taking people's heads off, right? Rather than coming to nations with judgment, now He has sent His Son into this world, not to condemn it, but to save it, right? The mission's different. The purpose is different. In order to save that, requires that we love the world, right? Not kill it. That requires that Christians possess an attitude of seeking people's peace, not their captivity or their destruction. We come with a message that sets free from bondage, not one that imprisons. You see? It's just a different economy. It's a different system. It's a different covenant. It's a different way that God is working. Which causes us to face the New Testament. Whereas the Old Testament is relatively easy to explain, as far as slavery is concerned, the New Testament is not so much. One would think the New Testament would contain statements denouncing the institution of slavery. That's what you'd think. But brethren, we just don't have such a thing. We don't. In fact, nowhere in the Bible do we find one statement seeking to abolish slavery. Spiritual slavery to sin? Absolutely. Physical No. In fact, Paul's letter to Philemon, he's telling Onesimus, the slave, to return back to his master. And whatever wrong, he tells Philemon, whatever wrong he did, whatever he stole, I'll restore it. I'll take care of it. Just receive him and treat him as a brother. Now, some would like to run with that statement and make more of it than there is there, but Paul's not asking Onesimus to be released from slavery, but that Philemon would truly recognize that this slave of his that ran off is now a different man. He's a different person. He's been born again. Paul's vouching for Onesimus' character that he is indeed a brother in Christ, so treat him as such. We could get more into that, but for the sake of time, I think this is where we need some help. We do. We need some help with our modern concept of slavery. We need to realize that we're peering into this first century Greco-Roman culture, and as such, slavery, while it was still slavery, it looked different than 19th century American slavery. We're not talking about gathering a group of people based on their race, chaining them up, forcing them at gunpoint to leave a continent, carrying them across the ocean so we can treat them worse than animals. That's not what we have here. And that's not to say that some slaves here in the first century didn't have it bad. We'd be naive to think that. No doubt some did due to very bad owners. But the brethren, this is what we got to grasp. The opposite, the complete opposite was true for those who had good owners. In fact, in the first century world, there were not many employment opportunities. There were not. So if you got placed as a slave with a lucrative owner who was very good and fair to his slaves, you actually made out quite well. In fact, some folks gladly sold themselves into slavery because it was not near as easy to survive in that first century as it is now today. Being a slave provided not only money, a source of money or income from my work, but it provided a roof over your head, food on the table, protection from the owner. I mean, if you had family and mouths to feed, that's a pretty good deal. It had a certain appeal to it. Obviously, that's what we have here in the church at Colossae. Believers who had slaves, and no doubt because they were believers, they treated them very well. Perhaps just like family. At least, that seems to be Paul's intention as he groups them with the family instruction here in this instruction to the household. Paul doesn't write seeking to dismantle the slavery system. He just doesn't. Probably because it was so very common in his day. He writes here teaching slaves and masters how they're to treat and regard one another in a way that honors the Lord. So there, we have to see from Scripture, there clearly is a way to be a master, a slave owner, and honor God. We can't get away from that. And there was a way to be a slave under a master, and you can honor God in that. Both of those scenarios, we're told from Scripture, are ways to magnify God in our lives. What's interesting, and at the same time perplexing about the New Testament Scriptures, is in light of the abundance of one another's, Matthew is telling me, he's going looking at some of the one another statements for Grace Group, abundance of those in the New Testament, in light of all those one another statements from Paul and Jesus and their emphasis on serving and loving enemies and sacrificial living and pursuing the good of others, I mean, in light of all those New Testament put-ons, if you will, it's amazing. We never find Jesus or Paul or any other New Testament writer, for that matter, seeking to correct social political issues of their day. We just don't see it. In fact, what we find is teaching how to live in light of it. How to live in light of it. I mean, the Pharisee's coming to the to Jesus on the Roman tax issue is a perfect example of this. No doubt Rome's tax system was one that took full advantage of the Jew. They were powerless. And the Jews didn't like it one bit. They didn't think too kindly of the tax collectors, right? What do we find about Zacchaeus? He was charging fourfold time. I mean, they took advantage of people. It was a crooked system. So some would come to Jesus and have Him fix this matter. To right this wrong. Jesus, we want to make you the next Republican candidate. Come on. Get on our team. Get on our side. We're going to do this thing. You know, that old tax-gouging, Christian-hating, pagan-worshipping Caesar, why, you know, he's at it again. He's taking advantage of, taking more than his share. What say you, Jesus? Well, Jesus didn't campaign very well, did he? He takes the coin and he says, whose image is on this? Well, you know, it's Caesar. I mean, yeah, he's so full of himself. He's putting his face on coins now, you know, taking anything he can get his hands on from us. Caesar, you say? Yeah. I mean, can you believe that? Okay. Give him what's his. That was Jesus. That's how he addressed it. But Jesus, it's wrong. What? It's not right what he's doing. Don't you care about the poor? We got to fix the system. What kind of compassion is this, Jesus? See, Jesus didn't come to fix politics. He didn't. It wasn't even on his radar. Some of you might learn something from that. He didn't come to bring social order. He just didn't. He came to save His people from their sins. That was the mission. That was the mission. And that's not to say there weren't things that needed to be fixed. Because there were. That just simply means that it was not Jesus' mission. Nor was it Paul's. And I'll just add here, as a pastor of this church, nor do I intend to make it mine. I don't. I want to focus. We heard Jeff in the first hour. I want to focus on the kingdom. I want to be more heavenly minded. That's where Paul was. That's where Christ was. I need to focus. I want to focus on what Paul and what Jesus were focused on. But let me add here. Let me just add here. Just because Jesus and Paul are silent on the institution of slavery, that doesn't mean they're all gung-ho about the whole existence of it. So like, doesn't mean they supported it. In fact, despite the New Testament's silence on addressing the subject head-on, there does seem to be a measure of progression made, I think. Whereas in the Old Testament, we find very clear statements that endorsed the institution of slavery. The New Testament just speaks in terms of recognizing its existence and providing principles on how Christians are to relate to it. And yes, Paul is addressing both Christian slaves and masters in our text. If you'll turn back there in Colossians 3. Look at the manner in how Paul addresses each. Verse 22. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Implicit in the end of that statement is these slaves have a what? Heavenly master, right? These are Christians. In chapter 4, verse 1, masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And here, Paul would be addressing here Christian slave owners, like I said. And regardless if the slaves themselves were Christian or not, the instruction's the same. As a Christian master, I'm to treat them justly and fairly. In fact, their interaction and engagement of these slaves needs to be regulated under this understanding, this reality that they themselves will give account to the Master in heaven one day. Again, we have to think of the subject of slavery in terms of its time frame here in the Bible. Our mindsets might have us easily just assuming. You know, making this assumption is easy. I made this assumption. I'm guilty of it. Our mindsets may easily assume that freedom for first century slaves was the best thing that could ever happen for them. Kind of seems logical, right? But brethren, really, the opposite might actually be the case. If Paul came along here and commanded all believers who own slaves, immediately let them go and let them go free. What do you think that was going to do for the slave at that time? In this century? Yes. Starvation. In that society, Caesar didn't exactly have a welfare system going. Jobs weren't abundant. You might survive. You might survive. But life as a slave was much better in many cases. Not all, but many. You see, we as freedom fighting Americans, you know, that's so much in our blood, you know. We can easily run the danger of elevating freedom to such an extent that we blindly overlook that freedom for all in Paul's day, it doesn't equate to freedom for all in our day. It's not the same. It's just not the same. In fact, it seems Paul's letter to Philemon, that seeking to free slaves, that thought didn't even register in Paul's mind. I think Douglas Moo aptly points out on this. He says, the issue of Onesimus' legal freedom would not even have entered Paul's thinking. By demanding that the letter say something on this legal point, we make the mistake of reading our modern categories of thinking into the first century church. I was reading one scholar who suggested that one third of a city like Colossae would make up slaves. One third of the city. And that the slave institution was such an integral part of the social and economic world at that time that it would have altogether escaped. It would just have escaped the notice of those early Christians. They wouldn't even thought about it. It wasn't on their radar of it even being a moral issue. And yes, that's difficult for us to grasp. But again, we need to understand that freedom or being liberated is something that's so completely saturated with our thinking, and that such things were not such an obvious good for this first century world. Particularly even Christians. It just didn't register to them as an issue. They regarded this social contract of sorts in a different light. They were more pressed with issues like survival. F.F. Bruce has what I think to be a great assessment of Paul's teaching on the household code. That's what theologians call this little section here. There's another section Paul uses in Ephesians. It's a mirror of this, basically. They regard them as the household codes. He says, had such detailed advice been given in the place of the more general exhortations which are found in the codes, readers of other days would derive less help from them than they do. They embody basic, abiding Christian principles, which can be applied in changing social structures from time to time and place to place. The household codes did not set out to abolish or reshape existing social structures, but to Christianize them. As far as slavery was concerned, it took a long time for the essential, this is a very important statement here, and I agree with it, As far as slavery was concerned, it took a long time for the essential incompatibility of the institution with the ethic of the gospel, or indeed with the biblical doctrine of creation, to be properly assimilated by the general Christian consciousness. See that? It's over time. I think that's a great summary regarding slavery in the New Testament scriptures. Over time, the Christian conscience began to realize, once these one another's took root, once the gospel went forward and expanded, the realization of this system and just the growth and technology and industry changed it all. But from another angle on the subject of slavery, I would say that God allowed slavery, just like He allowed many other things, to teach us and illustrate for us spiritual realities. I mean, don't we find slavery throughout Scripture? The Israelites were enslaved to the Egyptians. God uses that as a pointer to man's spiritual condition left to himself. God freeing the Israelites from that bondage is a picture of what the Lord does when He saves the sinner, when He saves from the slavery to sin. Well, then Israel continues to rebel against the Lord, and so He sells them back into slavery, into the Babylonian captivity. And we have all these New Testament passages that point to Jesus as the one who sets His people free from the slavery and bondage to sin. Making them free. Free to what? Free to what? Here's the kicker here. The irony is, Jesus sets men free from the slavery to sin and makes them slaves to Himself. That's what we're told in the Bible. Isn't that what the Scriptures teach us? In fact, the Greek word doulos, that word slave here is also the same word used to describe Christians of all things. I mean, on the one hand, we're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. But on the other hand, Romans chapter 6, verse 17, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. There it is. Down to verse 22, he says, but now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. What a glorious thing. And the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Trust me, you want the chain of God on you. You want to be bound to Him. You want to be His slave because it leads to eternal life. You want to be delivered from the slavery of sin. See, we're always a slave. All of us are. Everybody in this room here is slave to something. That's what the Bible teaches. Mark 10:44, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. That's a sobering text, humbling one. God saves us from slavery to enslave us to Himself. It's far from a bad thing. Now I realize I just took up most of our time here dealing with the institution of slavery, but I really felt it was important to address it in light of the instruction given here. I didn't want to just gloss over it. But with the time remaining, I want to just jump in to some of the highlights of this text. Well, slaves here does not equate to employee. It doesn't. It certainly has parallel instruction. It certainly provides a parallel instruction to employees. And the instruction is, obey your master. Obey your employer, and obey your supervisor, obey your boss. And do so in everything. Now, enough first century. Let's start talking 21st century. Okay, brother, sister, you going to walk into the workplace tomorrow morning with that mindset? I'm going to obey my boss in everything today. I'm jumping out of bed with that mentality. You should. You really should. In case we fail to understand the kind of obedience Paul's talking about here, he adds, not by way of eye service or as people pleasers. My, 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 that hits home, doesn't it? Who here can't raise a guilty hand to that? You know what he means by that. The term eye service is, it's a compound Greek term that seems Paul coined himself. And he only uses it here and in his letter to the Ephesians in Ephesians 6:6, where he addresses slaves and he commands that their obedience not be by way of eye service or people as people pleasers, same phrase, but as servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. Strangely enough, the ESV translators translate the word doulos in Ephesians there as servants instead of slaves. I have no idea why, but they did. There's a bullet for you, Frank. Either way, eye service, people-pleasing labor, is not regarded by the Apostle Paul as God-honoring labor. Eye service, people-pleasing, that doesn't honor God. And while Paul doesn't exactly define it for us, we get a good idea of what it is by Paul telling us what it isn't. It isn't sincere. It's not from the heart. It doesn't flow from a proper fear of God, the text says. We all know what it is, right? That guy or that gal in the office who's messing around, not working, talking, stealing from their time from their employer when they're supposed to be working. But once the boss man comes around, once he steps into the office, once he comes to your desk, suddenly we become all business, right? Oh, yeah. They're coming in. Right? Facebooking away, and there's the boss. Oh, where's the exit? Oh, mouth's trying to find the exit, right? Switching screens. That's eye service. That doesn't please God. Start putting on the show, right, for the boss. Playing the hypocrite. Trying to give the appearance you're doing what he's paying you to be doing. But you're not really doing that. That's eye service. That's phonier than a $3 bill. It is. And it doesn't honor your Savior. Completely misrepresents Him. It's the kind of work that doesn't even take God into account. It's a mentality that seeks to or to do or not to do what one can get away with before men. For their own advantage. All the while seeming, you know, to take God out of the equation of their work and their life and their performance. Yeah, it really doesn't matter, you know. We're saved by grace. We're all sinners. That's no difference than the Pharisees. Just trying to impress men. Trying to appear to be something to men. Paul calls for Christian workers to look beyond their earthly master. Whether they be slaves, employees, supervisors, managers, look beyond the human master accountability and direct all your labor towards the heavenly master. That's a game changer. Completely. Because it doesn't matter where the boss man's at. Doesn't matter how he treats me. Whether he acknowledges me or pays me or changes my wages 10 times. I'm working for the master. And all I got to do is please him. That's all I got to do. Yeah, doing so most likely is going to please this guy. It might not. But all I know is if I'm pleasing him, I got the smile of God on my work. That's all that matters. Do your work under his eye. Because you are under his eye. Always. In everything you do. Do your work in a manner that pleases Him because you really can't serve two masters in reality. By pleasing and honoring the heavenly master though, like I said, you're automatically, I mean, you may or may not honor this guy, but you automatically honor him. Reality is, Christian, you should be the best worker at your work, at your job. Hands down, you should be. Not necessarily skill set wise, but most certainly work ethic and character. Far be it, brethren, that the world should look upon us and say anything about our work that's contrary to our profession of faith. It just ought not be. Our testimony at work should be such that employees around us recognize that's a hard worker right there. If they seek to honor the boss. They're trying to make money for this guy. They're trying to make him look good. They're producing for him. Our reputation should be shouldn't be one of, you know, continually running our mouths about our boss or even about God. Well, we're going to get spiritual work and we're going to be talking about God to our employees, distracting them from what they're supposed to be getting paid for. Meanwhile, you're not doing what you're supposed to be getting paid for. That's lazy. It's sloppy. It doesn't honor Christ. Christian, don't dishonor your father that way. As a Christian, you're to be working and producing what you're being paid to produce. You should be obeying your master in everything. Now, if that provides an opportunity on occasion to speak of God's glory, absolutely, then, you know, take advantage of that by all means. But you're not being paid, Christian, to evangelize co-workers. You're not. Don't think that stealing time from your employee, don't think that, you know, you over there talking, that slips by your co-workers. Oh, they know. They're keeping track. So is your father. Verse 23, whatever you do, brethren, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. You know it's the blessing about working for the Lord? Men, you know, they fluctuate. One moment you're pleasing, the next minute you're not. He changes his mind here. One minute he's this, the next minute he's that. The Lord's constant. The Lord's easy to please. He is. He's not a hard taskmaster. You know what Jesus said of those who seek man's approval, who are eye pleasers, people pleasers, eye service, looking for man's honor? He said of such, they will have their reward. Wow. Think about all those people climbing the corporate ladder and doing so in so many wicked, evil, cheating ways. And they're doing it. And this guy's going from here to here. He's advancing. He's got it all. He has his reward. You know what that means? That's it. This is it. He has no reward going into eternity. Zero. He's achieving it all right now, and that's it. As breadwinners, men, we spend about a third of our life in the workplace. Paul wants to make clear that to us that in verse 23, that we are to do so serving the Lord. And serving the Lord Christ does not just fall under the other two-thirds of our life. Work's not separate from it. It's part of the whole. Part of the whole thing. And Paul even holds out some incentive here in verse 24. Work not so much for the temporary paycheck it yields, but knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. The inheritance. Leaves little question as to what Paul's referring to here. Speaking of our eternal inheritance that's ours. And he follows that by saying, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Now, whether Paul has in mind here Philemon not complying with his request in his personal letter to him or not, that's pure speculation on my part. It's really not, it's not 100% clear exactly what Paul is referring to here, James. But it appears he's providing counsel and consolation here for slaves who are mistreated by their masters. I say that, but yet I'm not fully persuaded Paul is strictly dealing with masters here in verse 25, because he doesn't introduce them until chapter 4. Part of me was inclined to think he's just dealing with slaves because he hasn't introduced masters here yet. But this last phrase catches my attention here. This phrase, and there is no partiality. It seems that Paul may be capturing both slaves and masters in this warning as he transitions to specifically addressing masters in the next verse. And commentators have different thoughts here, but that's the one I'm most comfortable with. It seems like he's really addressing both slaves and masters. He wants them both to know alike that God has no favoritism. He's playing no favoritism here between the roles of master and slave. If you do wrong and live contrary to how God calls you to live, regardless of your station in life, well, you'll be paid back accordingly by the master in heaven. But it does seem Paul provides some measure of consolation to the slave in the previous verse. Christian slave, worker, whatever your situation, you'll be blessed beyond measure in the inheritance that's yours. You might be being treated wrong at work. Paul wants you to think about that inheritance. He wants you to think about that master in heaven, what he's got. He's got a big paycheck for you. Far bigger than anything you'll get on this earth. An inheritance that Peter tells us, it's imperishable. It's undefiled and unfading. Can you name anything in this world that's that? No, you can't. It's kept in heaven for you. Your name's on it. Your name, Christian. An inheritance no master on this earth can deprive or take away from you. No one. Let that motivate your daily grind. Let that enable you to overcome difficult work circumstances, circumstances that are less than desirable. The object of your service has everything to do with the manner in which you will seek to carry it out. Paul here encouraging slaves and consequently all who labor to do so with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord, working heartily, as if God Himself were your boss. Because the reality is, He actually is your boss. Obey in everything. There's not a whole lot of wiggle room in that, is there? That should pretty much wipe out all complaining and gathering around the water cooler at work, right? That should take care of all the gossip at the coffee pot or the break room. Paul closes this section, which for some strange reason, again, the translators decided it best to start a new chapter with it. It's so puzzling. Nevertheless, Paul closes this section with a word to masters. The masters of slaves. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And what makes this chapter break so strange, at least in my estimation, it's completely unwarranted. Because look at verse 25, particularly the closing words. They flow perfectly into this admonition to masters of chapter 4, verse 1. And there is no partiality. And he's still talking about the subject of slavery, masters and slaves. Why change it? I don't understand it. Why change the chapter? It just doesn't compute. But there's a quality here in God's manner of judgment. There's no partiality. Even if Paul's just only addressing slaves in verse 25, why start the new chapter? It just doesn't make any sense. Anyway, another reason I think verse 25 applies to both is that masters, think about it, masters would be more likely, more inclined to presume that because, you know, I'm a master, I'm a little bit higher in society than slaves are, that, you know, that status might translate into the church environment. Or perhaps even before God Himself. Not so. There's no partiality. The same is true with the slaves. Just because your lot in life places you in a lower position, it doesn't exempt you from accountability to God in terms of how you respond and how you relate to your master, your earthly master. But the more likely scenario is that of the master taking advantage of the one who's not in any position of power to do anything about it. That's the more likely scenario. And Paul's aware of this. Paul's aware of this temptation, so he issues this word, masters, come on, treat your slaves justly and fairly. In case you need a measuring stick of what justly and fairly looks like, You need to look no further than your Master in heaven. How has He treated you? How has He forgiven your mistakes? Is He patient with your progress? Is He harsh with His words to you? Is He quick to anger? How has He opened His hand towards you? Christian, has God placed you in a position of authority? Place people under your watch and your care? What's that leadership look like? How are you handling it? Boss man, don't forget you have a Master in heaven. You do. You're answerable to a higher power. And so we don't want to get too big for our britches when God elevates us or puts us in a place where we have people under us at the workplace and we start to begin to think we're something when we're nothing. Paul might want to point you to 1 Corinthians 7:22 for some humble pie when he says, "For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freed man in the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called, even a free master, is a slave of Christ." You were bought with a price, both of you. Both serve the same Lord. And really coming full circle here, it's right here. This fundamental spiritual reality that Christ's blood makes both brothers equal status. That reality, as I suggested, worked out in time through the evolution of the church. That's right. The church does evolve. Don't let the atheists steal good words from us. As the church evolves, as the church expands and grows, both in size and theology throughout time, this equality of Christ, I believe, becomes the groundwork that sets the stage for the abolition of the institution of slavery. In God's providence, that's how it's happened. Don't think there wasn't Christian influence behind all that. Don't think there wasn't Christian ethics behind all that. So I'd close us pointing us back to verse 17, which really underscores all these household relationships, putting it in the modern context. The verse is really dealing with both home and work in our application. Let verse 17 be your MO, as it were, or your habit of working. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And may the Lord bless you. You're dismissed.